WikiHow.com, it's a widely used website where people go to find self-help information about a vast array of topics. And you can imagine my surprise when I discovered this weekend that there's actually a page which is dedicated to teaching people how to become arrogant. Just to make sure that we're all on the same page here, I should point out that arrogance, it's that bad attitude which leads us to have an over-exaggerated sense of self-importance. And this page of WikiHow.com is suggesting that this is a good attitude for us to have, that we ought to be arrogant people. And as we consider the meaning of this word arrogance, I find it odd that anyone would actually want to learn how to be arrogant. And yet there it is on this self-help website, a six-step plan for learning how to become arrogant people. These steps include directions like, believe you are as good as you say you are. And how about this? Know that you are amazing in every way. Not only that, but according to this web advice, those who want to become arrogant should not only talk superior, but they should be superior. Without debate, those who follow the six steps that are found on this WikiHow page, they're sure to become arrogant people. If you follow the advice of these six steps, you will become arrogant. At the same time, I would also suggest that this how-to page, it actually did miss the most important ingredient for becoming a person who's filled with an arrogant attitude. The ingredient that I'm referring to, well, it's of course a conviction that would lead us to believe that we know better than God. They missed that one. This conviction that would cause us to become arrogant, it's a conviction that helps us to think that our plan for our life is better than God's plan for our life. And that whatever God has said in His Word, we could take it or leave it because I know best for me. This belief, of course, is the height of human arrogance. With all this in mind, it's here in our study today that we're going to consider the arrogant assumptions that are made by the believers who believe that they know better than God. And as we dig into our text today, we're going to learn, number one, that it's arrogant for us to assume that our life should be business as usual. Secondly, this morning we'll learn that it's arrogant for us to assume that our tomorrows are guaranteed. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that it's arrogant for us to assume that our time is actually ours to spend. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 4, because there we find James. He's dealing with these arrogant assumptions about life that are oftentimes made by people. And as you're turning to James 4, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to remind you that James was writing to a group of Jewish Christians who had been chased out of Israel by those who were persecuting the church. That being the case, it's my guess that many of these believers, they probably left their worldly wealth behind as they fled from their land of inheritance. It was at that point in time as they found themselves living amongst the Gentiles. Some of these believers decided that they were going to spend this time pursuing more worldly wealth. Now, part of my reason for this speculation is due to the fact that in the second chapter of this letter, James felt the need to rebuke these Christians for showing partiality to the wealthy people in their community. And so these Christians seemed to be chumming up with those who had money. Not only that, but in chapter 3, we found James challenging them to repent of the bitter envy that filled their hearts. He challenged them to repent of the self-seeking sins that were causing them to pursue the wealth of this world. And let's not forget that right here in the beginning of chapter 4, James accused these Christians of pursuing the sinful pleasures of this world when he called them adulterers and adulteresses. Now, as we bring to mind some of the ways that James has already challenged these believers here in this book, it should be obvious to us that these Christians, they were struggling to keep first things first in their life. Their priorities were all messed up. And knowing that these Christians were struggling with the spiritual adulteries that are caused by bitter envy and self-seeking, James decided to challenge the arrogant assumptions which were leading these Christians to put their love of worldly wealth first. And he challenged them to return to their first love with the Lord. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at James 4. I want to begin reading at verse 13, because there James declares, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find James, and he's challenging his Christian audience to rethink the priorities of their life. You see, rather than focusing their energy on accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ, many of these believers were focused on acquiring more work so that they could amass more earthly wealth. And not only was their focus on the worldly wealth that they wanted, but they were boasting and rejoicing in their efforts to acquire this wealth. Therefore, James challenged their arrogant assumptions. And he began by challenging the assumption that the life of the believer ought to be just business as usual. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there at verse 13. There James declares, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go." Now let's just stop right here so that we can consider the arrogant assumption found here in this statement. And in order to understand the arrogance of these believers, we should take a moment to define the difference between the Christian who spends their time prayerfully seeking the Lord's plan for their life and the Christian who foolishly thinks that their plan is already the best plan. Think about it. The Christian who spends their time prayerfully seeking the Lord's plan for their life, this is a wise believer who realizes that the Lord's plan for their life might not be business as usual for them. This is the believer who realized that God must, or possibly, he might and probably has something different for me than what I was planning for myself. But then there are those believers who are arrogant enough to think that their plan is actually and already the best plan for their life. And this was the arrogant assumption that James was dealing with whenever he challenged these first century Christians who were arrogant enough to say, tomorrow or today or tomorrow, we will go. Now, in order to grasp the arrogance of this statement, I should first point out that this phrase, "we will go," it was translated from a Greek word which refers to a person who continues on their journey. They're saying, hey, I've already chosen my journey, I've already set my course, and I'm going there. And nothing's going to stop me. It refers to those who have dedicated themselves to the path that they're already traveling on. As we consider the meaning of this phrase, it's sad to say there are way too many Christians who embarked on a journey of their own choosing. And they did this rather than dedicating themselves to the journey that the Lord has for them. Knowing that these first century Christians were dedicating themselves to the wrong journey, James declares, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go." If you'll allow me to put this into my own words, James seemed to be saying, come on. Come on. You can't be serious. You can't seriously be thinking that your life should be business as usual now that you're following the Lord. And yet this is exactly how these believers were living. They were assuming with all arrogance that they could actually chart a course for their own life and then just stick to their own business plan. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 13. There James challenges those who are saying, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Here in this verse, we find James, he's challenging the mindset of those Christians who actually believe that their life as a believer, it ought to just be business as usual. Yeah, my business over here in Israel has been disrupted, but I'm just going to come over here and just maintain the course and try to make more money over here. Business as usual, just different city. No, they ought to have been prayerfully seeking the Lord's will for their life. They should have been saying, what is this disruption about? What is the Lord's will for my life now? How should I now live now that I'm in the Gentile world? But they weren't. These Christians, they had already made up their minds. They had already mapped out the next year of their life. Now, as we consider what these Jewish Christians were saying, it would be good to put this one-year business plan back into its historical context. And so remember, these Jewish believers, they had been run out of Israel by those who were persecuting the church. And I'm going to guess here that many of these Christians thought that this persecution, well, it'll probably blow over within a year. There's something, you know, that has chased us out of Israel. There's this persecution that has come along, and we had to leave our homeland, but it'll pass. It'll just be a year and we can go back. Therefore, rather than viewing this dispersion as the beginning of a lifelong mission trip, these Jewish Christians, they were treating it more like a year-long business trip. And they were hoping to turn it into profits for themselves. That being the case, James wanted these Christians to understand that their one-year plan to conduct business as usual in another city, this wasn't necessarily in line with God's plan for their life. And in an attempt to help these Christians to grasp the arrogance of their assumption, James concludes his point there in the beginning of verse 14 by declaring, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now, as we consider James' point here, it's important to remember that God already revealed his plan to these believers. He had already told them what he wanted from them. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in James 4 and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As you're turning to Acts 1, I'll remind you that it's here in this text where we find the final instructions that Jesus gave to his church before ascending to his heavenly Father. And right before he ascended up and disappeared into the clouds, Jesus told them exactly what the plan was for their life. This is our focus. Look with me there at Acts chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 4. There Luke writes, and being assembled together with them, he, that is Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's revealing his master plan for reaching the world with the gospel message. And we see that this plan to go into the world and preach salvation through the name of Jesus, well, this plan began with this first group of Jewish believers who would then reach out to unbelievers in Jerusalem, and then they would go from Jerusalem to Judea, which was a little bit further out, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. This was his plan for them, to empower them with the Holy Spirit so that they could go to the ends of the earth preaching the good news that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, these first century believers, they found themselves soon enjoying their fellowship there in Jerusalem. However, the Lord wasn't going to just allow them to sit there and become spiritually stagnant. Instead, he allowed the enemies of the cross to rise up and chase the church out of Israel. And while this persecution was indeed painful to endure, it was actually the catalyst that caused these Christians to leave their homeland and go into the Gentile world, where the Lord could then use them to spread the good news of God's grace. That being the case, it's very sad to say that many of these dispersed disciples were treating this time as nothing more than an opportunity to make some quick cash in another country before going back to Israel a year later. As a result of their business plan, they failed to recognize God's purpose in allowing the persecution that scattered them abroad. They failed to grasp the fact that God had allowed them to be scattered and sent out into the Gentile world so that they could begin this lifelong mission trip. It's in similar fashion that it's easy for us to fall into the same arrogant assumption about life. We can tend to think that we know best about what we should be doing tomorrow. Never mind what God has said in His Word. I need to roll out my business plan for my life and then stick to it. There's nothing more than an arrogant assumption about life. Rather than prayerfully seeking the Lord's will for our life, we act as life should just now be business as usual. I've got my fire insurance. Now let me get back to what I was doing. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would continue holding your place there in James 4, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As you make your way to Ephesians 4, I want to take another moment to consider one of the ways that Christians tend to engage in the same sort of arrogant assumption that these Jews were engaged in. You see, the fact is, many believers have fallen into this trap of thinking that successful people need to define a 5-year plan for their life. What's your 5-year plan? Yeah. You know what's going to happen in 5 years. God laughs. It's possible that you have set your financial goals and you're working your business plan according to some business guru who told you that you create a 5-year plan, you stick to it, and you'll be rich in no time. All the while you're working this plan, hoping that all the creature comforts of the world will soon be yours. And anytime the Lord tells you something different from that 5-year plan, it's like, oh, no, I don't have time for that. I've got my 5-year plan. Got to stick to it. If this sounds like you, then much like the Jewish believers that James was writing to, your life has really just become about making up personal profits. Not only that, but if the truth be told, many of us actually chose our career and the path for our lives long before we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us, we chose the path for our life before we came to the Lord and submit ourselves to Him. But now that we've become Christians, we're saying, but we're still going in this direction that we decided to go in years and years and years ago before we ever came to the Lord. And too many Christians never even stop to say, Lord, was my plan for my life your plan for my life? Nope. Already been through school. We've already kind of charted our course, and we're going to stick to it. Never once stop to ask, Lord, should I go about my life business as usual, or do you have something different for me? We're just living life according to the arrogant assumption that our life should continue on the same course that we already charted. Rather than walking by faith, we've embraced the belief that business as usual is the best way to live. Now, if this sounds like your approach to life, I hope you'll consider the challenge that Paul presented to the Christians at the church there in Ephesus. And with this in mind, look with me there at Ephesians 4. I want to begin reading at verse 17, because there Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Ephesus to stop living their lives like the unbelieving Gentiles who were still walking in the futility of their mind. Think, stop walking around like this. You shouldn't be living for this futile purpose. He challenged them to stop living their lives as if they were alienated from God, as if they had no more information than the unbelieving Gentiles had. No, the believer is tapped into the God who can see the future. We don't have to grope in the dark anymore. We don't have to try to pick a plan for our life and hope it comes true. Paul challenged these Christians in Ephesus that the unbelievers that they were trying to emulate, those unbelievers were past feeling. In other words, they couldn't feel what the Lord was leading them to do. They were given over to lewdness. Paul says that they were working all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they were engaged in all sorts of works, but it was unclean work. It was unacceptable work. And it was work that was just focused on their own greediness to get more for themselves. And Paul's saying, hey, don't live like this. He was calling these Christians in Ephesus to put off the former conduct of the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. We have these deceitful lusts that would lead us to go and try to make this profit at all costs. But it's deceitful, and it's part of the old life, and it's a desire of the old man. And Paul's saying, put it off. Don't live like this anymore. As we understand this encouragement here, it's important for us to grasp that Paul was actually calling every Christian to put off the works of greediness, because the works of greediness will always cause us to become insensitive to the leading of the Lord. We shouldn't live like those who are past feeling, who have no sensitivity to the leading of the Lord. And what this means is that the Christian who is only concerned about buying and selling and making a profit, this believer is becoming increasingly insensitive to God's plan for their life. And we can become so focused on making a profit that we no longer care what the Lord is leading us to do. As a result, these believers, they're hoping that God will simply bless their five-year plan. They're just hoping that their five-year plan kind of closely lines up to God's plan, but they're going to do what they want anyway. You have to understand that I'm not suggesting that it's wrong for us to have personal goals for our life. I don't want anybody to leave here thinking today that we should just, you know, have no goals for our life. We should live, you know, today for today and see what happens tomorrow. No, that's equally foolish. However, like James, I would challenge every Christian to ask themselves a very important question. The question is this: is my personal plan mainly focused on making a financial profit for myself, or is my plan focused on discovering God's will for my life so that I might accomplish His plan for my life? It's not about having no plan. It's about taking the time to seek the Lord so that our plan came from Him. That's what I'm suggesting. Listen, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know the one who does. So why try to guess about our future? Why not just spend time seeking the Lord and say, Lord, you lead me. You help me to develop my plan. You help me to set my goals. And that way, my life, it doesn't have to be business as usual. It can be about the Lord's business, and He'll take care of us. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, it's not only arrogant to assume that our life should be business as usual, but it's also arrogant to assume that our tomorrows are guaranteed. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to James chapter 4, because there we find James, he's continuing to deal with the arrogant assumptions of his audience. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me there in the middle of verse 14, there, James continues his point by asking this. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Here in the second half of this verse, we find James, he's posing a very important question. And the question that he posed was simply this: what is your life? Now, as we consider this question, we must understand that James wasn't asking his audience to consider the philosophical nature of life. What is life? Philosophically speaking. No, that's not what he's asking. No, instead, he was asking them to consider the brevity of the life that we've been given. He's saying, what is your life? How long is it really? In order to prove my point, we should examine the way that he answers his own question here in our text. But this is our focus. Look again there in the middle of verse 14 there. James asks, for what is your life? And then he answers, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now as we consider the way that James answered his own question here, we're presented with a comparison between the time span of our life and a vapor of smoke. He's comparing the time span of our life to a vapor of smoke, and I'm certain that we've all seen how quickly a vapor of smoke disappears. A lot of us guys were sitting around a campfire for the past couple of days, and there was smoke, but then it would just disappear, and there was more smoke, and it would just disappear. It would disappear as quickly as it was there. A vapor of smoke disappears within seconds. So James is saying, hey, your life, it's kind of like that vapor of smoke. In order to drive this point home, if you would, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Psalms chapter 39. The reason why is because it's in Psalm 39 where we find King David. He also is dealing with the arrogant assumption that we all have plenty of time. And as kids, we can tend to think that life is longer than it really is. I ended up having lunch with my good friend Steve Westfall yesterday, and he brought his son with him, and we started talking about how a day can seem long, but a year goes by so fast. And his little boy Ryan didn't understand what that meant. We attempted to explain to him how quick time goes by, and he still doesn't grasp it because to him, it's so long until his next birthday. Seems like forever until Christmas gets here. And yet here, as we look back over the course of our life, it's like, wow, seems like just yesterday when I was playing with Legos. Well, it was yesterday and I had a good time, but that's beside the point. Our life goes by so fast when you look back over it. But there are those, even some of us here today, who arrogantly assume that there's more time to serve God. I don't have to do it today. I don't really have to dedicate myself to God today because, you know what, there's a day coming when I'll be retired and then I can dedicate more of my life to the Lord. With this in mind, look with me there at Psalms 39. When I begin reading at verse 4, there David declares, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's asking the Lord to help him to grasp the fact that his time here on earth is extremely limited and his days are numbered. He also reminds us that those who are in the very best shape will still pass away like a vapor of smoke. With that being the case, it would be entirely arrogant for us to assume that we can pursue our personal desires today because we still have plenty of time to serve the Lord tomorrow or the next day or the next year or sometime in the future after we retire. If this sounds like the way that you've approached your own life, if you find yourself even today saying, you know what, I'm not going to serve the Lord today, but maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe when I have a little more time. If this sounds like you, I encourage you to consider what James said back in James chapter 4. And if you would look with me there at James 4 again. Look at there in the middle of verse 14. There James asks, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now there in verse 15, we find James. He's making a statement which was designed to present us with a contrasting concept against the backdrop of the assumptions that were being made by the arrogant Christians that James was actually writing to. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look again there at verse 13. There James was quoting those who were saying, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. So he's taking that and he's showing a contrast there in verse 15. He tells them that it would be better to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. From this, we can see the real issue here. It doesn't have much to do with what we're actually doing, but whose will we're actually following. Now, as we take a closer look at this contrast, we can clearly see that both statements, they both refer to those who were setting out to buy and sell and make a profit. In verse 13, he talks about those who go to a city and spend a year and buy and sell and make a profit. In the end of verse 15, he says, we shall live and do this or that. And that's the summation of what he said in verse 13. So in both cases, we're talking about people who are saying, hey, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to make some money. That wasn't his issue. His issue was with the will of the person. The contrast here is actually based on the fact that these Jewish believers were saying, we will go and do this. Or in other words, it's our will that we're following. James was saying, no, it would be better for you to say, if it's the Lord's will, then we will. If this is God's plan for my life, then I want it to be my plan for my life. You see, James wasn't rebuking these Christians for setting goals for the future. No, he was challenging them because they were failing to seek wisdom from the one who actually holds tomorrow. Now, in order to further grasp the issue with this level of arrogance that was found in the hearts of these Jewish believers, if you would hold your place there in the book of James and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You see, it's in Luke 12 where we find Jesus. He's dealing with the concern of a man who was more interested in his earthly inheritance than he was in spending time getting to know the Messiah who was actually standing right there before his very eyes. Now, but this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Luke 12. I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. There Luke writes, then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, let's just stop right here for a second because I want to point out that here in these verses we find this man, he's more interested in securing an earthly inheritance than he was in securing his heavenly inheritance. And though he was standing in the presence of the promised Savior, his only desire was for financial security. He could be focusing in on eternal security. He could be focusing in on a relationship with the Savior, but instead he's just worried about the money that his brother had. In an attempt to help this man to understand the futility of his request, Jesus decided to tell a parable which was designed to put our earthly endeavors upon a timeline which could potentially end tomorrow. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 16. There Luke tells us that Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be of which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, here in this parable, we find Jesus telling the story of a man who spent his life working hard and gathering a whole lot of great riches. And just as he was ready to retire from all of his hard work and enjoy all the fruits of his labor, he died. And I don't think Jesus is suggesting that, well, because he had this attitude, God killed him. No, I just think he died. He was at the end of his life. He was ready to enjoy his retirement. He's looking at everything that he had saved up. And before he could enjoy it, he died. And he instantly found himself giving an account for his life. He gave an account for all the hard work he put in to saving up for himself. Now, how's that going to go over with the Lord? Probably not very well. With that being the case, though, I have to point out that the Christian who thinks that they'll just start serving the Lord one day when they retire, but until then they need to amass their wealth and make sure that they're taken care of, and that Christian is simultaneously assuming with all arrogance that tomorrow is guaranteed to them. The arrogant assumption is that I have time tomorrow to serve the Lord, so I'm going to serve myself today. Now, this brings us to our third point because, listen, it's not only arrogant to assume that our life is business as usual, and it's not only arrogant to assume that our tomorrows are guaranteed, but finally, it's arrogant for us to assume that our time is actually ours to spend in the way that we choose to spend it. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to James chapter 4 because there we find James. He is continuing to deal with the arrogant assumptions of his audience. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 16, there James writes, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find James. He's accusing his audience of boasting in their arrogance. And I should point out that the word translated arrogance there in verse 16 comes from a Greek word which was used to refer to those who were placing their faith in their own power and they were placing their faith in their own resources. Or in other words, this word arrogance, it refers to those who are trusting in the stability of finite earthly things rather than in the infinite one who created the earth and everything in it. It was this sort of arrogance that led these believers to assume that their time was actually theirs to spend. And they could just sit there and trust in their own resources and trust in their own wisdom and trust in themselves, basically. But they were just being arrogant. Rather than repenting of their arrogant assumptions, these Christians, they were actually rejoicing in their arrogance. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 16. There James declares, "But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil." It's interesting to note here that the words boast and boasting are actually translated from a Greek word which might be better rendered rejoicing or glorying. Based on this definition, the scholars of the King James Version, they translated verse 16 in this way, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." Now, based on this, it should be obvious to us that James was rebuking these believers because they were actually rejoicing in their arrogant assumptions. So they're making arrogant assumptions that they know about tomorrow and that they can plan the next year of their life. And not only were they arrogant in these things, but they're rejoicing in their plan. Yeah, man, this is a great plan. Yeah, this is how we're going to capitalize on this time that we're spending away from Israel. Aren't we awesome? I'm going to guess that this was when the first high five was actually given. They were rejoicing in their arrogant assumptions. These Christians, they not only assumed that their plan for the future was the best plan for them, but they were rejoicing and congratulating one another for coming up with this awesome business plan. What this also means, though, is that they were more excited about spending their time making money than they were spending their time serving the Lord. They were more excited about going out and making a profit than they were going out and making disciples. It's for this reason that James concluded this chapter by declaring, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." From this, James seemed to be suggesting here that these believers, they knew the good that they were supposed to be doing. He's suggesting that they knew what God's plan was for their life. He's suggesting that these believers, they knew God's calling on their lives. That they were supposed to go out and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. But they weren't doing it. And so James is basically saying, "Hey guys, you know how you ought to be spending this time. You know the good that you're supposed to be doing. You know how you're supposed to be spending your time. But your plan is completely contrary. He's telling them that it was a sin for them to ignore Christ's calling on their life. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there, verse 17, there James declares, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. I should point out that this word sin, which is rarely heard from the pulpits of churches these days, it's a word that refers to those who wander from the narrow path of God's law. It's a word that's used to describe those who choose to do something contrary to God's perfect will. That being the case, James was telling his audience that the Christian who knows what God is calling them to do and then chooses to do something else, they're actually living in sinful rebellion. If you know what God is calling you to do and you decide to do something different, whatever it is, whether it looks good or whether it's really, really bad, regardless, it's sin. Because God called you to do something different. And listen, the Christian who disregards the calling of God so that they might have more time to do their own thing, they've actually joined the ranks of the most arrogant people on the planet. Oh, the planet is filled with arrogant people. But the most arrogant people on the planet are Christians who think that they know better than God. The most arrogant people on the planet today are believers who think that they know better than God. And they come to the Word and they see what it says, and maybe that's true for somebody else. Now, God's Word is true for all of us. He's called us all to become evangelists. He's called us all to go into the world with the ministry of reconciliation, to lead unbelievers to Him so that they become disciples who serve Him. So the Christian who rejects that and chooses instead to just live their life amassing their own wealth, these are the most arrogant people on the planet. That being the case, I would encourage every believer to avoid this arrogant assumption by choosing to spend our time accomplishing the calling of Christ. And in order to understand how we should do this, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you turn to Ephesians 5, I should remind you that we all have a limited amount of time here on earth. We all have a limited amount of time. Therefore, rather than wasting the time that we actually have, Paul encourages us to redeem this time for the glory of God. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 15. There Paul declares, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to walk wisely. Circumspectly is the word that's used here. Walk wisely. Don't be a fool. Don't waste your life on foolishness. But walk circumspectly. And one way that we walk wisely is by choosing to redeem the time that we've been given. You see, we're all spending time every day. Imagine the 24 hours that you have, like dollar bills in your back pocket. And every hour that goes by, you're spending one of those dollars. You've only got 24 every day. And every hour you spend it, there's a dollar, there's a dollar, there's an hour, there's an hour. What'd you spend it on? How did you use that time for the glory of God? Was it wise? Was it a wise use of time? Or did you waste it? We all have time to spend each and every day Are you spending it on yourself? Or are you spending it on the Lord? I encourage you, just like Paul, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And the way that we redeem the time is by making a wise and even a sacred use of every opportunity that we have to do what's right. Christian, listen, every single one of us, we've been given a gift of time. And the Lord knows how much time we have. Our time is in His hands. He knows what He's given to us. Do you? The answer is no. We don't know. We don't know how much time we have in our bank account of time. We don't know, but God knows. Therefore, you might be developing a 5-year plan and the Lord's only given you 3 of those years. Why would you, in all arrogance, assume that you know best for you? Instead, shouldn't we prayerfully be seeking the Lord's will for our life, because He knows how much time He's given us, and He knows how to tell us how to spend it. The Lord is calling every believer to spend our time each and every day accomplishing His calling. He doesn't want us spending our time on us. He wants us spending our time on Him and His will. And while the Christian who walks in true wisdom is the Christian who redeems their time so that they can serve the Lord, there are way too many believers who assume with all arrogance that their time is best spent fulfilling their own desires. These Christians tend to assume that their life is nothing more than just business as usual. And so they spend their time trying to get rich with the wealth of this world. These Christians assume that our tomorrows are guaranteed, and so they're convinced that they'll eventually have time in the future to serve the Lord. These Christians assume that their time is theirs to spend on themselves, and so they waste their time on foolish pursuits of earthly pleasures. And if any of this sounds like you, and I'm guessing that it does because we all struggle with these things, that being the case, I want to conclude this study by encouraging us all to become believers who are constantly seeking the Lord's directions so that we can avoid all of the arrogant assumptions which would lead us to waste the very precious time that we've been given. And as we seek the Lord for His direction, let's also ask Him for His power. We need His power and His wisdom so that we can spend our time leading others to the gracious gift of forgiveness, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I guarantee this is the very best way for us to spend our time. Let's pray.